the children can now be dismissed if you would wish to send your little ones, if those are here. You know, Adam, as we were planning this worship service, it was a dirty, rotten trick to put that right before I preach, wherever you are. John, we'll try this one. Is this the one you want me to try? I'm a little confused. Okay. All right. Now, would you open in your copy of the Scriptures to Luke's Gospel and chapter 11? Luke chapter 11. There's been a sharp rise in the modern fascination with the occult. Now, that doesn't sound like a very happy thing to talk about. We just sang our children into the hands of the Lord, and now we're going to talk about the occult, but in God's kindness and His mercy, that's the next place in the Scriptures. The reason that that is heavy on us, weighs on us, and causes some kind of a response among us is it's because it's not an intellectual exercise. When we see the occult, we see people destroyed. And we see lives undone. And we hate that. In one way or another, it seems that from books to stories to podcasts and certainly to Hollywood, we have seen this startling rise in a fascination with the occult. I came across one film website earlier this week that had so many reviews on it about films and movies about the occult that they had to break them down into categories, and I began to count the categories and I lost count. During the pandemic lockdowns, online searches and activities dabbling with and curious about the occult increased at a rate of 4% every week during the pandemic. That is exponential and massive growth. One TikTok user who dabbles in the occult and satanic things has 20.5 million followers and viewers. And the numbers could go on and on. And so we ask ourselves, what is the church to do? How are we to understand the world around us and this rise in fascination and interest and dabbling in the occult? It's not new to us. If it was new to us, it wouldn't be in the Bible. But for thousands of years, men and women and boys and girls have dabbled with and dealt with the occult. It is a rising problem. It is a rising problem in our midst. It's a rising challenge. A 4% increase per week over the course of an entire year or whatever those lockdowns were, as any indication, it tells us that people are thinking about these things. They're wondering about these things. And it's happening right here. And will the church rise to that challenge? Does the Christian witness have a response to the sharp rise in men and women's interest in spiritually dark things? What's the Bible have to say about that? These things fascinate us, probably for reasons that are quite obvious to most of us. Many Christians, sadly, tend to think of Satanism or the occult as something of a rival to God and the biblical truth. It's not true. God has no rivals. God does not entertain any rivals. Psalm 11, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, and fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. The Lord will entertain no rivals. And he is never threatened. Neither is his sovereignty, nor his power, nor his goodness, nor his preeminence ever threatened or diminished in this life or the next. That's the proposition. Our text opens this up and presents Jesus as the Christus Victor, Christ, the victorious one, the one in whom and through whom and because of whom or him or however that works, because of Christ, we can have confidence and peace and a steady foundation in a world fascinated by the occult and evangelizes their fascination with our young people. What's the Bible to say about that? Christ is the victor and the victorious overcomer. That's what the Bible says about it. Luke 11, verse 14. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. What an interesting thing. He's doing things from the demons. The others are saying, give us a sign from heaven. Verse 17. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him, and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Now, if one was to look at the life of Christ, there are clear lessons about his life that include constant opposition. Jesus constantly faced opposition, really from the time of his birth. Satanic opposition from the time of his birth. All the way now, he is getting closer and closer and closer to the cross. And as Jesus gets closer and closer and closer to the cross, the satanic opposition and attack on our Lord increase. Satan can feel the game slipping out of his hand. And so he focuses his attacks on Jesus, and then he will focus his attacks on God's people. He can't get God's son, so I'll go for God's people. And here the world begins to boast in the power of darkness. It's remarkable, isn't it? Mark's version, we'll look at that in just a moment, tells us that the place that should be the very seat of biblical truth, the scribes and the Pharisees, that's who's saying this to him. The place that ought to be the very place of biblical truth. It's the church, so to speak. They're the ones saying things like, he's possessed by the devil. He's possessed by Beelzebul. He's able to do things by the power of demons. They're accusing Jesus of being satanic. It's startling. I wonder how you would respond if you were there with Jesus' disciples and you heard this, perhaps even in the synagogue, that there is a group of scholars accusing your Lord of being satanic. As one person put it, this is a vicious attack on our Lord. And that's because Beelzebul is known as the Lord of the evil spirits. He's something of the chieftain of Satanism. And they're saying that's Jesus. And in effect, it's being announced from the church. That's the opinion of the most influential spiritual leaders of the day. And so Jesus responds with a masterful blow. On the one hand, he says, if we can interpret verse 18, on the one hand, he says, you're silly and you're ridiculous. If I'm Satan, then you're saying that I'm driving myself out. How can Satan drive out Satan? It creates a divided household, a divided kingdom. And it makes no sense. And Jesus, the bubble over his head, is saying, I don't think even you believe that. But then Jesus says something remarkable. Verse 20, here's where we want to pick this up. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides the spoil. Now, in Mark's version, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those three Gospels together are sometimes called the Synoptic Gospels because they contain so much of the same material told from different angles and with different purposes. John's Gospel is a little different than these other three. Mark's version says it like this. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. And Jesus is saying here, I have bound this strong man. Satan has been bound. The victory over him already has been achieved. And with your own unbelieving eyes, you will soon see that the victory is mine. There's a certain theme that runs through the New Testament that in a certain sense, Satan is said to be the ruler or the prince of the age. The domain of this life, so to speak, is the only place where he can experience any sense of victory. Because there are many who are in bondage to sin. And what Jesus is saying here is even here, in this house, this belongs to the devil in that sense. I have entered into his house, for I am stronger than he is. And I have entered into his house, the place where he has kept so many in bondage, and I have bound him, and I have plundered his house, taking those who once were captive and setting them free. He can rattle his cage. He can rattle his saber. But he cannot gain the victory over me. That's what Jesus is saying. That's why we sometimes sing, my chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. Like a flood, his mercy rains. Unending love, amazing grace. When Charles Wesley first wrote his version of that great hymn, he remembered his life in bondage to sin, though he was spiritually inclined. He thought of himself as a Christian because he went to church. He did spiritual things. He was on a college campus. And he went to college campus Bible studies. And he thought himself a Christian because he was interested in spiritual things. But he soon came to realize in his own personal and private devotion that he was religiously inclined, but he was not a Christian. He had not yet confessed his sin, and he had not yielded his life to Christ. He realized he was in bondage. And so when he was thinking about this, and he wrote in his journal, remembering the moments that in private prayer, he felt as though the light had turned on. He felt as though he had moment in a moment's notice been transferred from darkness to light, That's what he wrote. My chains are gone. I've been set free. I rose, went forth, and walked with thee. Though Satan may have him bound in unbelief, Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian church, those who are unbelief, a veil is over their eyes. They cannot see, blinded by their unbelief. Though Satan may have some blinded veil over their eyes in their unbelief, lost and dying in their unbelief, Jesus says, I am the strong man. I come into his house, into his domain of darkness, and I lift the veil. I have bound him. He can rattle his cage, but he has no power. Because I have come to set sinners free. When we come across passages in the Bible that talk about Satan, we don't preach Satan. No, no. We preach Christ the victor. It is he who has come in and established his preeminence over Satan. The second thing we see is that Jesus pronounces his preeminence over unbelief. Now I want you to turn back with me to Mark's gospel, because Mark has a different angle on this that I think it's important. In that same context, I want to address something that nearly every Christian has wrestled with at some point, and that is the question of the unforgivable sin. We want to consider this against the backdrop of Jesus declaring himself to be preeminent over unbelief. And the question rises from Mark chapter 3 of the question of the unforgivable sin. There's a lot of questions, really big questions, that I don't really have answers to. And I've been asked them many times in many ways. And I don't have answers to some of the big questions and dilemmas and so forth. But I think I can speak with some measure of confidence on this issue, because it doesn't seem unclear from the full testimony of the Bible. The unforgivable sin. I've had loved ones call me to ask me, what about it? My mother called me and asked me before she died of cancer about the question of the unforgivable sin. And we hear this idea of Satan blinding people, an unforgivable sin, and we might find ourselves caught in this web of uncertainty. What is it? How can there be such a thing to begin with, unforgivable sin, right? Isn't grace big enough to cover all sin? Well, shockingly, the answer is no. Clearly, there is a sin that is simply not forgivable. And so it's natural for many to begin thinking about what are the most heinous and most godless things that I can do that are unforgivable, and maybe I've committed them. Some suggest that anything that destroys the image of God in man is unforgivable. After all, man is made in the image of God, and to destroy that is an unforgivable sin because it strikes at God himself. Things like murder. And then we remember David, a murderer who's called by God a man after his own heart. And we say, no, that can't be it. Well, how about self-murder? Something so dark and evil and wicked that it can never be associated with God. As a pastor, these are matters that I have personally dealt with. Matters that I will never speak of again. So dark and heavy and grievous. Surely, self-murder is the unforgivable sin, because how can a person who hopes in God lose all hope? Cannot be forgiven. But I say to you that as wicked and as evil as suicide is, sensitive issue, but I'm telling you, not even that shall be able to separate a man from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. No. The sin that cannot be forgiven has nothing to do with external things and things that I do, but has everything to do with unbelief. The sin that grace cannot cover, that sin that Jesus' blood will not atone for, is the sin of rejecting Christ altogether and dying in unbelief. That's the sin that cannot be forgiven. Jesus is announcing the utter ruin of unbelief. Do you know there seems to be a little more on that? Because you might remember, if you studied your Bible for a little while, Hebrews in chapter 6. It's one of these places in the Bible, like the text before us, that is meant to sort of compel us to stop for a moment and say, maybe I need to think on some really deep things. And most Americans, we are not hardwired to stop and think about deep things. But this is one of those places in Hebrews 6 that compels us to do that. For it is impossible, verse 4, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. The nature of unbelief in this context appears to include a deliberate rejection of Christ, especially having had all the benefits of the covenant community, especially of having heard the Word of God and participated in life of the church, and then have fallen away. A deliberate rejection of Christ, knowing that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. I know two men who were unfaithful to their wives. I know more than that, but two men that were unfaithful to their wives. One was pressed by the gospel and he was broken by his sin and repented and is restored to his family. It is a glorious story of grace and forgiveness and gospel living. The other was asked the question, do you know that what you're doing is sin? Yes, he said, and I don't care. Both of them, under my pastoral care, the sin of unbelief, of knowing what is true and becoming unchangeably hardened to it, and to die in that unchanged, hardened heart and unbelief and rejection of Christ is, I say, unforgivable. An outright and deliberate rejection of Jesus Christ and His gospel. So what do I want to communicate to you then? Answer, I want you to hear that Jesus Christ is preeminent even over unbelief. Because the key is the sin that I speak of, the unforgivable sin, is of those who die in their unbelief and they enter judgment without the covering of Christ. And because of that, it is too late for them to pray and to plead and to lean on Christ. And the good news means, for every one of you, to the best of my knowledge, you're still alive. And it means that the stores of mercy are not yet empty for you, my friend. If there is unbelief in this sanctuary, then you need to hear that it is the mercy of God to sustain your life so that you may hear the gospel and respond in faith, because Jesus Christ is preeminent over your unbelief. So I say to you, receive Him. And allow His grace to put back together what your unbelief has done. Jesus announces His supremacy, or His preeminence over Satan. He announces His preeminence, His supremacy over your unbelief. And finally, a little more briefly, Jesus announces His preeminence over your very life. If A and B are true, then C must be true. If Jesus is really reigning in preeminence over all powers of darkness as Christus Victor, and if He is really reigning in preeminence and sovereignty and supremacy even over unbelief, leaving for you the door of mercy to walk through, pulling you and wooing you, sovereignly so, then the only conclusion is He must be preeminent over your very life. Back to Luke 11, verse 23. Whoever is with me is against me. Doesn't get more clear than that, does it? And whoever does not gather with me scatters. I was young and I played a lot of sports coming through my teen years, of course, and on into the college years to begin with. And I can remember being in the locker room, you know, and everybody's wiring themselves up to go out on the field and conquer, to get each other fired up. We look across the field and we say, if they're not with us, they're against us. And then I became a Christian when I was 19, and I come across places like this and I say, oh, when Jesus says that, He has much more at stake. Whoever's not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus is preeminent over your life. What are you doing with your life? Young, old, what are you doing with your life? Does it matter? Does your life, your values, your priorities, things that matter most to you, do they align with the mission of God? When you look at God's program for the church and for every Christian, in places like Matthew 28 and the Great Commission, go, make disciples, baptize them, teach them. Remember that I am with you all the way to the end. Does your life line up with those values? Are you, in that sense, with Him? Whoever's not with me is against me. Jesus isn't playing games when He makes a claim on your life. He's not interested in waving a banner where you put over your head a little bubble that says, I'm with Him on a part-time basis. There are no part-time Christians. This is a gracious invitation to lay down all things at the feet of the living God. To tell Him, I want my life to count for something. I want my life to count for something greater than the self. If I might borrow from somebody else, something that lasts forever. And I want my life to be with yours. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And Jesus is saying, if you are with me, then you will enjoy my preeminence over the domain of darkness that you fear so much, and over unbelief that you wrestle with and toil so much. And yes, you will enjoy my preeminence over your very life, because I am the Prince of Peace, and I will give you always my peace. What else are you going to give yourself to that has any lasting significance at all? This is the invitation into the preeminence of Christ and His life in your life. I'm going to give us a moment or two of silent time to pray, and then call us back and we'll sing, and then we'll pray again. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, would you take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee? Would you show me in my life, would you show each person in this congregation, in their lives, where they must lay things down at the foot of Christ? Where they must lay down their own lives, Calvary, and be made whole, and be made well, and be made right, in a joyful and glad submission to the living God. Oh, how we need for you to come and minister to us, that you would fashion us increasingly after your image. Would you reign supreme and preeminently in our lives? Would you compel us to rid ourselves by the power of the Holy Spirit and through prayer and faith and confession, reigning sin? And where there is unbelief, O Lord, would you reign and rule preeminently over unbelief? Would you continue to tear down the strongholds of the evil one? And open the eyes of the blind, for you are preeminent over Satan. You have no rivals. You do not entertain any rivals. But your throne is in heaven, from where you turn your face towards us. Oh Lord, come and teach us. Change us, that we may be with you, that we may be for you. Because you are with us and you are for us. How we bless you. How we thank you. And how we worship you and love you. Hear us in Jesus' name.